We do love you, and we thank you for loving us first. And Lord, as you have made it a point to make sure that your love for us never changes, I pray that our love would always change for the right reasons and in the right way. That is, I pray that our love, Lord, as individuals, as couples, as families, and as a church family, as the body of Christ, that our love would grow, that it would be made whole, that it would be made complete, that we would mature and grow in our love for you. And as it does, Lord, I pray that we would experience the confidence that we have in who we are in Christ, in the love of our God. And then, Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember that we love God, there's no room and no need for pretense. We can be exactly who you called us to be so that we could accomplish all that you've called us to do. And I pray that you'd be glorified. Lord, I yield myself to you right now. I ask that you'd please help me simply to get out of the way so that I would not be a hindrance to your Holy Spirit. Rather, I want to be a help and a blessing tonight. Moreover, I want to please you mostly. And I pray that you'd bless these that have come back tonight. I pray that you would encourage them. I pray that you'd bless them. Prepare us, Lord, for just a wonderful week of ministry. I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. One of the blessings of the end of the year is to be able to look back on your life as a Christian and kind of give an account to yourself for your stewardship of the grace that God has given you throughout the calendar year of months. Now, by the way, He's given you a lot of grace. The fact that you're here tonight is really a measure of His favor, seeing where you labored in the grace of God or made that same grace a vain gesture. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, Paul said it this way in Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." Now, the exciting part of that exercise is when you look at where you started the year and where you are now and you see growth. When you can look back at where you were a year ago and you can see that you are growing in grace. You can see the effects of the Holy Spirit on your temperament or on your paradigm of life. When you can see that you've grown in your love of God and the effects on your life, that's a blessing. Not just, you know, growing in what you know, but in what you did with what you know. Knowledge, we know, puffs up. And we could say, yeah, we know a lot of things about God. We know all the books of the Bible. We know all of these important verses. But what do we do with that? That's the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Wisdom could be concisely defined as applied knowledge. And certainly we as Christians can really do a good job of collecting information, can't we? We can learn a lot of things and know a lot of things. But what really makes the difference is what we do with what we know. And so, as we've been studying, we fully understand that God's goal for our lives is that we would annually grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know that. But we also have been learning that we're supposed to be growing in our love for God as well. And it's amazing to me, just this last week, I was just reading in my devotions, how many times it came up outside of the book of 1 John. For instance, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul is writing back to the church at Philippi, and he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." So not just in your decision-making process based on what you know, but your love would grow. Again, he writes to the Red Hot Church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." Again, in 2 Thessalonians, he writes back in chapter 1, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." And here's how he concludes, "So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith, and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." Do you understand the implications here that he's writing? That you're going through all of this, and yet you're still growing. You're growing in your love, and that love is going toward other people. Wow, that's a pretty great picture. As you can see from Scripture, the growth of your love for God is centrally important because the results are palpable in every area of your life. The first evidence that our love of God is maturing, we've already seen, is confidence. Then last week we saw the second effect is honesty. Now, there's no need or room then for pretense when we are secure in the love of God. We can go through this life, no matter what happens, knowing not only that God loves us, but we're secure in that love. And because of that, we know and remember that God is always good and faithful. The third evidence that you're growing in the love of God is joyful obedience. Now, when I say joyful obedience, I mean exactly what obedience is by definition. That is submissive to the restraint or command of authority. It is a willingness to obey. But see, joyful obedience puts a disposition on it, and it is solely based on one thing: my love for God, because He loved me. He makes the statement here in verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And then notice the paradigm: and His commandments are not grievous. This is not bothersome to me. I'm not doing this out of some kind of restraint or some kind of guilt. I'm doing this because I love to do it. Boy, that's a whole different thing. Wouldn't us as parents love to have our children be joyfully obedient? Brandon, why don't you go to clean up your room? Yes, sir. That's awesome. You'd be like, who are you and what have you done with my son? You know, I want you to take out the trash. And they just jump for joy. Yeah, you take the trash out. And you're like, who are you? And I, what happened? What made the change? Well, I think sometimes if we did that to the Lord, He'd pass out. Now, let's just think about that for a minute. We can be obedient, but are we joyfully obedient? The Bible says that Paul wrote back to the church at Galatia, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently seen crucified among you?" What's the context of their disobedience? The fact that Jesus died. The greatest display of love. He writes again, Galatians 5 and verse 7, "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14, "And if any man obey not our word by the epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." You see, I think in the New Testament, if I remember the number right, 34 times you'll find the word obey. Now, in some cases, it is creation obeying God. But in the vast majority of cases, it's in man obeying God. And the inclination is that we should all obey. We should all obey joyfully. Everything in creation, except man, obeys God. I'll say that again. Everything in creation obeys God, except man. Psalm 148 and verse 8, "Fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling His word." It amazed the disciples when Jesus said, "Peace be still," and all of creation stopped. Who is this man that He should command the wind and the waves? We should be saying, who is the Son of God that would allow me even to serve Him? Now, let's just think about joyful obedience. What is joyful obedience? Well, if you're taking notes, notice first of all, joyful obedience is a response to God's love. Joyful obedience is a response to God's love. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth Him that begat," that is the Father, "loveth Him also that is begotten of Him." Now, disobedience to God's will we would call a tragedy, but so is reluctant, grudging obedience. You see, God does not want us to disobey Him, but neither does He want us to obey out of fear. He does not want us to obey out of necessity. He wants us to obey out of love. He loved us. And because He first loved us, we're to love in return. So what's the secret to joyful obedience? It is to recognize, listen carefully, that obedience is a family matter. Write that down. Joyful obedience, or obedience in general. Just put obedience. Obedience is a family matter. What do I mean by that? Well, letter A, we as Christians serve a loving Heavenly Father. We serve a loving Heavenly Father. Luke 11 verse 13, "If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Ghost to them that ask?" Look back at where you're right there in 1 John chapter 5. Look back at chapter 3 just for a minute. Look back at chapter 3. Now, most of the time when you pray, I'm going to go way out on a limb. You probably pray like I do. And you don't, on a regular basis through your prayer, say, Heavenly Father. You may open your prayer that way. You may even end your prayer somewhere around Heavenly Father. You may praise Him for or thank Him for being such a long-suffering and loving Father. But the fact of the matter is, I think we don't think of God as our Heavenly Father enough. And yet it's very specific. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. He's making it a family matter that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew Him not. Will you turn in your Bibles back to Ephesians? Now, we've been in this chapter on Sunday mornings for a long time, or in this book. And this is just reaffirmed by another apostle called out of due time, Paul, the apostle Paul. The letter we're reading here is John the apostle. And now Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, over and over again, Paul either opens his letter, closes his letter. Somewhere in between, he mentions this fact, that you are loved by your Heavenly Father. And I think if we were honest with ourselves and really honest with the Holy Spirit, that we would have to look at our obedience and that it would not necessarily be as a matter of obeying our Father. We see it as of obeying God or some distant deity. Did you know when you're born into a family, if you have a father present, he's not distant, he's ever present. He's with you. And God says, that's what I want you to remember about me, is that I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. I'm never going to leave you. By my right hand, I will uphold you with the right hand of my power, and I'm not going to forsake you. Jesus said, look, you're put in my hands, and no man can pluck you out of my hand, but I want you to know that you're in the hands of my Father, and the Father and I are one, and no man shall pluck you from my Father's hand. Now, over and over again, you've got to understand that if I'm going to joyfully obey, that it's got to be because it's responding to the love of my Heavenly Father. We serve a Heavenly Father. Secondly, we serve and help our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a family matter. Watch. Luke chapter 11, verse 13. We've been born of God. We have been born of God. We love God and we love God's children. And what do? We demonstrate this love by keeping God's commandments. Now watch. Galatians chapter 5. For brethren, when the Bible uses the word brethren, it's always talking about Christians. It's talking to Christians. Now, the word brethren is the same as our word brother. It means a part of the family of God. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Watch, but by what? Love. But by love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You see, the fact of the matter is, I respond in joyful obedience because of the love that was bestowed to me by my Heavenly Father. Now, let me ask you a question. Would you categorize your obedience to God as joyful? Because I'm going to go way out on a limb here and believe that God does not only enjoy and bless a cheerful giver, He enjoys and blesses a cheerful obeyer. It's all about the paradigm. It's all about me saying, why am I doing what I'm doing? Am I doing in response to God's love, or am I just doing an obligation because I just want people to see me doing something? Or I'm doing it out of a heart of necessity. Did you know if you do that so long, you're going to dry up? You're going to be like we talked about this morning. The oil's not going to be burning. The wick is going to be burning. It's going to be me out of necessity. Wearsby said, we show our love to God not by empty words, but by willing works. We're not slaves obeying a master. We're children obeying a father. Therefore, our sin is a family matter. Now, that's huge. Because the context of what we're talking about here, even in the chapter transition, is the love of God being perfected in us. That we should enjoy a daily relationship wherein that love grows. How does love grow? Time, experience, communication, acquaintance, all of that leads me to doing things for the Lord and doing things for others Because I love. Because the love of God is being shed abroad. Joyful obedience is a response to God's love. Secondly, it's a response to God's word. Now notice, if you will, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God, and notice what it says, and keep his commandments. Now, one of the tests of maturing love then is our personal attitude toward the Bible. You've heard me say for years, how many in here have a red Bible? And some people that haven't been in here, they'll hold up and they'll say, I have a red Bible. And, you know, and some people, oh, I have a black one. I have this or whatever. And I say, no, not an R-E-D Bible, an R-E-A-D Bible. How many have read or have a red Bible? And it changes the whole thing. You see, it's changing our view, or because of what's being said, now I get it. And see, that's the whole idea here. One of the tests of maturing love is our personal attitude toward the Bible. Let me ask you a question. What's your attitude toward the Bible? Because in the Bible, we find God's will for our lives revealed. Now, as interesting as that may be to some of us don't take time to find it. Some of us don't take time to read it. I can say this is God's book. I believe that. I believe that God gave us this. I believe that it's true. I believe that it holds the answer to everything in my life. I want to know God's will. I believe it's right here. I believe I can trust it. I believe it's going to endure forever. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases and the faithful fail. And then the very, just five verses later, we find the remedy for all this. The Bible says that it's the scriptures. It's the scriptures that are going to endure it forever. It's the answer to all things. I believe it's inspired of God. I believe it's profitable. I believe it helps me to mature. But not if I'm not in it. Not if I'm not reading it. Not if I'm not assimilating it. And so my love for God is being shed abroad in my heart. And as I'm growing, now all of a sudden my view of this book changes. And as soon as that changes, man, Katie, bar the door, because I could change overnight. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now watch. An unsaved man considers the Bible an impossible book, mainly because he doesn't understand its message, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. An immature Christian considers the demands of the Bible to be burdensome. He is somewhat like a little child who is learning to obey, who asks, why do I have to do that? I've told my kids, like my dad told me, you need to erase the word why from your vocabulary when I tell you to do something. It's not an option. Please don't say it. It's the one thing that I want to hear from your mouth is, yes, sir, that's what I want to hear you. That's the only answer that's acceptable. It's not why, it's can I do it later? No. It's if you could do it later, I wouldn't ask you to do it now. You see my point? And sometimes I think we forget that when God tells us to do something, that he doesn't want us to say why. And yet some of us look at the Bible and say, well, yeah, I don't know if I want, I love the book in general. And I like that part when I get saved. And I like that part when God's with me. But I don't like that part where I got to do this marriage stuff. I don't like that part where I got to actually grow. I mean, I got to spend time with God. No. And you say, well, I would never say that publicly, but you would show that physically. See, this is a Sunday night crowd, so I feel at liberty to say that. Because you decided to come back. Now you may say, well, that's it. I'm not coming back on Sunday. That wouldn't be right. You know, watch. An immature Christian, somewhat like a little child who's learning to obey, says, why do I have to do that? Or, well, wouldn't it be better if I do this instead? No, it wouldn't, because that wouldn't be obedience. But a Christian who experiences God's perfecting love finds himself enjoying the word of God and truly loving it. He does not read the Bible as a textbook. He reads it as a love letter. He doesn't look at it like it would be science 101 for the 21st century. As my love for God grows, my love for his word grows. Letter A, the Bible becomes a love letter, not a textbook. A love letter. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love thy law. That is a great way to open a statement. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119:162. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. Now, I'm just going to say this, and you need to hear me say it. And I love you, and I'm not your enemy for saying this. But when's the last time you had that kind of attitude toward opening the word of God? Say, God, I just rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. I have found the truth of God's word for me today. many people over the last 15 years would come up to me on a basis sometime during the week, sometimes on Sunday, and say, Pastor, this week in my devotions, I got a hold of this truth, and it so changed me. And that's what they're saying. I have found it like I've found great spoil, like I've turned up this treasure. I've been watching on occasion. Do you guys remember Leonard Nimoy? Remember him? Spock. He used to do this show back in the 70s, early 80s, called In Search Of. You remember? How many remember that? Okay, some of you do. And now, of course, Leonard Nimoy is dead, but the young man that plays him on the new Star Trek Generation actually is doing In Search Of. And he's trying to do it exactly like Leonard Nimoy. He's doing a pretty good job. Well, one of the recent shows, you're like, what has that got to do with the price of tea in China? I'm getting there. One of his recent shows was about the treasures that Germany had hid during World War II and how much of it is still undiscovered. And it was talking about, I don't know how many millions of dollars of gold and the priceless art and all these things. And it could be here and it could be here. And it showed these guys, these modern day treasure hunters with their metal detectors. And they're going through, look, it has to be here because of what this guy said. And one of the guys that was in charge of like the greatest art and money heist in all of World War II was arrested. And he said it's so many yards from said location. And so they're out there looking for all this stuff. And you know, like any other show, they want you to watch. And so they're building up this thing. And all of a sudden, he gets the signal. And he sits down with his knife, Scott. And he pulls it out. And he's like, oh, I hit something metal. And you're like, yes! Yes, he's going to find it. $9 million of bullion. And you're just like, yes, yes, yes. And all of a sudden he goes, oh. And literally he goes, oh, it's a grenade. I probably should not touch it. And I was like, yeah, you probably shouldn't be touching a grenade. That'd probably be a bad thing. They're finding landmines and all this kind of stuff. Now watch. These guys are not going to give up until they find it because they want to find the treasure. And I thought to myself, man, Lord, I wish I had that kind of attitude every day when I dug into this book. And I'm just going to keep going. I'm going to keep going until my spirit's detector says, that's exactly where I want you to dig. And when you do, you're not going to pull up a hand grenade. Now, some of you may think, oh, I'm not touching that book because it's going to blow my life up and I don't want any of that. I'll just let the preacher preach and I'll just come and go and do all that kind of stuff. And God says, no. This, look, man cannot live by bread alone. You can only truly live the life God wants you to live by every word that comes out of the mouth of the Father. And you've got it. The whole counsel of God rests before you. And when I take it as not a textbook, but a love letter, I realize that God wrote it to me. And you need to know that God wrote it to you. You guys are familiar with the Christmas story? The book? Who wrote that book? Who? Charles Dickens, right? Do you want to know what Charles Dickens said about the Bible? Now we would say, oh, that's not a Christmas story. What's it called? Christmas Carol. Christmas story is the glasses that they stuck his tongue out. Yeah. So let me go back. You guys ever heard of the book of Christmas Carol? Charles Dickens wrote that. We would say, man, that's American classic. Everybody should go see A Christmas Carol. Everybody should go watch the play or read the book. You know what Charles Dickens said? You should read the Bible. This is what he said. The New Testament is the very best book that was or ever will be known in the whole world. That's coming from the author. But you know, God kind of told us that about the Bible anyway. That it was a lamp unto our feet. That it was a light unto our path. He told us that it was the living water. He told us that it was the bread. Abraham Lincoln said, I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man. All the good, he said, from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book. And I would ask you, do we really need a famous quote from a president, author, or a preacher in order to appreciate that God wrote and gave us his word? Is that what it's come to? That we honestly need to have some extra biblical statement to really take us to the next level in our Bible reading? I don't think so. I think we just need to remember that God wrote it and that he loves us. And everything that he says in there is out of love. When my love for God is growing, the Bible becomes a love letter, not a textbook. Secondly, the Bible becomes a roadmap, not a law book. After this morning's message, there should be Christian couples who could take out Ephesians 5 and 6 and say, okay, now I know how to get where we need to go. It ought to be just like that. It ought to be the roadmap. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me. For I trust in thy word. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I have kept thy word. I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. It just seems like the more I read it, the more it becomes not just a love letter, but a roadmap to get me where I need to be. Now, where do you need to be? How can I grow in my love for God if I'm ignoring the very letter that he wrote to me telling me how much he loved me? Just one letter of the alphabet someone wrote makes all the difference between us now. This was a young lady that was recently saved, and she wrote to an unsaved friend who couldn't understand the great change that had come over her. She said, just one letter of the alphabet makes all the difference between us now. You love the world, she said, and I love the word. People would say, well, what's the difference in your life? Why have you made such drastic change? How is it that you are so different? Well, I don't love the world. I love the word. By the way, God said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, is that the way that you see God's word? Because when I'm growing in my love for God, my joyful obedience is in response to his love, but it's also in response to his word. How important is the Bible? D.L. Moody, one of the greatest preachers of all time, said this: this book will either keep me from sin or sin will keep me from this book. That's powerful. Now, what am I doing with it? You see, are you listening? Am I growing in my love for God? Because if I am, then I'm going to be confident in that love. I'm going to be honest with God and with people around me, and I'm going to joyfully obey God's will. Thirdly, it's a response to his will. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. The beginning of the year is a wonderful time to resubmit ourselves to the will of God. I believe that. But the key to an entire calendar year of living in the will of God is submitting to God's will one day at a time. It's not about saying, okay, God, I think you should. Lord, my goal is this for the end of the year, and I want to be faithful every day. That's great. I think you should have goals like that, and that you want to read the Bible through, and that you ought to put goals out there. This is how many people I want to witness to. This is how many tracts I want to hand out. I'm not saying that you shouldn't do that. But you can't reach that end goal without every single day saying, today, Lord, I'm going to submit to your will. Today, I'm going to love you. Today, I'm going to serve you. Today, I want to grow in grace. You can't get there without taking one day at a time. Ephesians 5 and verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We don't know what tomorrow holds. So I've got to redeem the time that I have. And so I must see it in segments of attainable virtue, that I could take virtue and add it to knowledge, and to knowledge, brotherly kindness. And lo and behold, in that great passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, I find charity that must be added to my life. When your love for the Father is growing and being perfected in you, your view of God's will, that is all that he desires for your life at a given time, changes. What changes about it? Well, first of all, letter A, you're not afraid of it. How could you possibly be afraid of God's will for your life if you know that he loves you? If you know that he has created you the way that you are and he has a predestined plan to make you conformed into the image of his son. If I'm looking in the love letter and it becomes not a textbook, it becomes a roadmap. Now I see if that's how God wants me to become like Jesus, then he's going to show me the path I need to take. By the way, they're called the old paths, not the new ones. It's the old paths that get me to the righteousness of Christ. And as I look into God's will, I'm not afraid of it. It's not something that I should be scared of. Listen, Acts chapter 20. Do you have these verses? Okay. Acts chapter 20, look at verse 22. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul knew exactly what was going to happen to him. In fact, just a few chapters later, he's going to be told to his face, look, the guy that owns this belt's going to go and he's going to be bound and he's going to die. And everybody begged him, no, Paul, no. And this is what he said. Basically, should I be afraid of the will of God? You see, he wasn't afraid of it. And neither will you be if you're growing in the love of God. You see, young people sometimes have a hard time with this because they love their life more than they love God. They already have a predetermined plan. And they're asking God to bless that plan. And it scares them to death that they might actually have to do something that they don't want to do. So rather than submitting to God's will, they simply track it out, ask God to bless it. Then they're frustrated. And then once you're frustrated and you're not growing in the love of God, one decision after another decision after another decision is made outside of the will of God. So they're all wrong decisions, except for the one that matters most. Lord, I don't want to do it my way anymore. I want to do it your way. I love you that much. Can you please fix what I have messed up? And God says, yes, I can. Now, am I afraid of God's will? Are you afraid of God's will for your life? Have you ever really just said, Lord, you can have it? Wherever that means, however you want, wherever you want to take me, however you want to use me, I know this is where I'm comfortable, but God, what I want to know is what you want for my life. You see, nothing hinders the will of God for you more than uncrucified affections in you. I'll say it again. Nothing hinders the will of God for you more than the uncrucified affections in you. That's why God said in Galatians chapter 5, they that are of Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. Why? So that I'm free to actually do what God wants me to do. When my love for God is growing, then my response to God's will is different. My love, my service is out of my love and response to his will. I'm not afraid of it. Secondly, I can actually rejoice in it. I can actually rejoice in it. I can actually have the joy of the Lord regardless of where the will of God takes me. Confidence toward God, honesty toward others, and joyful obedience are marks of the perfecting love of God and the ingredients that make up a happy Christian life. Who doesn't want to have confidence when they leave the house in the morning? Who doesn't want to have a clear conscience when they pillow their head at night? Who doesn't want to actually be willing and obedient to the Lord so that your conscience literally could be void of offense between God and men? That's the ingredients of a happy life. That we would all be able to say, man, I'm having revival. And it doesn't matter what's going on in the world. It doesn't want to even happen. What matters really situationally around me. The fact of the matter is, to the best of my ability, I want to grow in my love for God, and it's changing everything around me. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. It changes everything about us. That I could rejoice in a prison cell, my name is Paul, and at midnight, me and my buddy Silas are going to sing praises to God. That's a miracle. No, it's just the love of God being shed abroad in some hearts. Knowing that I'm here by the grace of God, it's not because I'm in sin. It's not because I'm out of the will of God. This is because I'm actually in the will of God, which means God's completely in control. And I know that he loves me and I love him. And I can confidently say, I believe God. And I can live a life that makes all the difference, not only in me, but in people around me. The Philippian jailer said, what must I do to have whatever you got? Because I ain't got it. What must I do to be saved? What made the difference? Well, you could say it was just the way Paul lived. But why was Paul living the way he lived? Here's what he said. For the love of Christ constraineth us. You see, he grew in his love for God. And because of that, the devil couldn't even stop him. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. You see, the love of God is amazingly powerful. And it's something that we really don't talk about. I mean, we talk about it kind of in general terms, but we never talk about it in terms of growing in that love. And the result, or we could say the consequences or the byproduct in our life of growing in that love. We can see then also how sin ruins all of it, don't we? When we disobey God, we lose our confidence toward Him. If we don't immediately confess our sin and claim His forgiveness, we must start pretending in order to cover up. Disobedience leads to dishonesty, and both turn our hearts away from the Word of God. Instead of reading the Word with joy to discover God's will, we ignore the Word, or perhaps read it in a routine way. And yet the Father's love in us that grows with every waking day makes all the difference in the world. I read this, I wanted to share with you, and I'll close. Love makes obedience a thing of joy. To do the will of one we like to please is never hardship, though it tax our strength. Each privilege of service love will seize. Love makes us loyal, glad to do or go, and eager to defend a name or cause. Love takes the drudgery from common work and asks no rich reward or great applause. Love gives us satisfaction in our task and wealth in learning lessons of the heart. Love sheds a light of glory on our toil and makes us humbly glad to have a part. Love makes us choose to do the will of God, to run His errands and proclaim His truth. It gives our hearts an eager, lifting song. Our feet are shod with tireless wings of youth. Love changes everything. When you get a hold of the fact that a holy God loved you and died for you, it changed your eternal destination. But living in that love changes your life. And God says, this is what I want for you. I want you to have the joy of the Lord. I want it to be more abundant. But I can't have that if I'm not joyfully obedient. And what's the difference? My love for God. Are you growing in that love? Have you grown recently? As you look back at the last 11 and a half months of this year, have you grown in your love for God? Because if you have, then it's evidenced. It's evidenced in your confidence in that love. Not arrogance, not brashness. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. I don't have to pretend because I'm living in the love of God. I'm living in the will of God. I don't have to cover up things and hope somebody doesn't see that. I can live completely in honesty. But I can also be joyfully obedient. Are you joyfully obedient? Are you fulfilling the will of God in your life? That's key. And that's where we all need to be. By the grace of God, we're here, and it's almost the new year. But I think we shouldn't waste the last couple of weeks. I think we should take advantage of God's mercies today, don't you? Let's do that. Father, we give ourselves to you right now during this invitation, and we ask that you would help us. God, I ask for understanding at the very beginning of this message for your people. I pray for those now, Lord, who have a better understanding of their love for you and a better understanding of their life before you, that you would help us now to examine ourselves before the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And God, it's a high and holy calling to be made into the likeness of our Savior. And Lord, the difference in it all, as I'm continually just loving this book of 1 John, is in our love for you. Now, Lord, we know that because it's not natural but spiritual, you had to command that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's the standard. And yet, Lord, that law in the Old Testament is what condemns us because we know that we cannot and have not. And yet through Christ, we know in the New Testament that we can. And so I pray tonight, would you help us to yield ourselves to loving you more? Would you help us to yield ourselves to not just obeying your will, but joyfully doing so. With your heads bowed and eyes closed tonight, would you stand to your feet? I'm going to have Miss Ashley play this hymn of invitation, Search Me, O God. As she does, I wonder if you'll just take an inventory of your love for God. Take an inventory of your obedience before God. You may ask him something like this, Lord, is there something that I should be doing that I'm not? And then if you come to the conclusion, yeah, here it is. Why don't you confess it before the Lord tonight? Claim his forgiveness. Maybe you would say, Lord, is there something that I'm doing that I'm not supposed to be? Do I have an attitude that's not becoming the gospel according to Philippians chapter 1? Do I have an attitude of the love of the brethren? If I don't, why don't you confess that? Ask yourself this. In my current condition, is my attitude helping the family of God here, the church? Because we're all members one of another. Are my actions, along with my attitude, helping the body of Christ? Because remember what we said, sin is a family matter. Would you at least be willing to go to the throne with those questions?